Shadows Within Shadows. It's that time of year when a lot of us look forward to what's to come, and we look back at what has been. Some of us look to the new year for more, and some of us look to it for a little less. We make lots of resolutions, and we have an eager anticipation, perhaps. Hopefully it's an eager anticipation. For what's coming to us, what is coming down the road. What we're going to look at here this morning is going to be a little bit open-ended. And for a long time I argued with God, not a good idea, by the way. But for a long time I was like, I can't preach a sermon that's kind of open-ended. But I have a problem. I am not very good at doing two things at once. Now, I don't know, I'm probably the only person out there that way. I know when I was restoring my airplane, I couldn't work in the cabinet shop and work on that airplane. I seemed to have to book off blocks of time because I never did any either very well when I tried to do it both at the same time. And it's been that way a little bit. Some of you know I'm writing the book on perfection. It's been going on for about 3 months now. And writing that, the duties that I have for preaching and teaching haven't gone away. And so I've inflicted a few of the thoughts that I've been writing on the guys at the pen, and I'm going to do that same thing to you guys this morning. So I hope you don't mind. I'm not going to resolve it though. So before we get to the end, don't expect it to be. But what I do hope to do is stimulate your thinking, to have you think about things a little bit differently than you may have. It's a characteristic of the last church. It has some problems, and those problems, the church in Revelation is the church of Laodicea. Some of those problems, probably the biggest problem that it has is complacency, isn't it? Isn't that what we read? That we think we've got it all figured out. Everything is cool. There's no need to, really inquire anymore. But I would, on the basis of what Ralph shared with us, I would argue that there is something more to look at, and I want to take a look at it. There are shadows within shadows. It says in Proverbs 25:2 that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. For those of you who like puzzles, he's in your court. He's on your side. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God has this way about him of hiding things so that his children can figure them out. Now, of course, we can't do that without his spirit to guide us. And we can't do it without the framework of what he has declared to be right and true. But within that framework, God gives riddles and puzzles. He puts shadows so that we can go into them and find out what's going on. We have an example of this in the sanctuary service, the ancient Israelite sanctuary service that was instituted by God at Sinai. It actually has its roots go back to the very gates of Eden, of course. But the sanctuary service proper was instituted during the time of the Israelites under Moses. And we see there, Paul says in Hebrews that they were all representations or illustrations of the time then present that would help us now. And I want to look at some of these shadows that were within the shadows. Some of them are easy to understand. First of all, we know what John said. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Every Israelite who had cognitive thought or had been to the sacrificial services would know what he was talking about. We have the laver, this symbol of baptism, of washing. We have this, the fire, the altar of burnt offering, representing the cross where Christ was consumed by the sins of the world. We have the priests that go in and minister in and out. And then we have the sanctuary building itself proper, and it's divided into two sections, the holy and the most holy. Now, these two compartments, one of them was entered often by many people. Many people, the pastors of the day, which were called priests, went in and out of that first compartment on a daily basis. Every day they were going in and going out. The other compartment was the most holy place. I'm not telling you guys anything that's new, but I want to refresh this in your mind. The most holy place, the high priest only went in it, and he only went in once. Now, you say, well, yeah, once a year. Well, that's true, but the yearly service was an illustration of the entire plan of salvation. And so really, because it repeated over and over again, there's a temptation to think that it was recurring. But in the science of salvation, that entrance into that most holy place only happens one time, only once in the whole plan of salvation. But have you ever stopped to take a look at the similarities between the holy place and the most holy place? Now, we all know that there in the holy place, there was a table of showbread, okay? There was a golden candlestick. There was an altar of incense. And what else was there? There's one more thing. What's that? The veil. Now, yeah, Larry's hitting close. I love it when you ask a question, you actually get an answer. It's awesome. What was on the veil, Larry? Something was embroidered there? Cherubim, yes. Embroidered in gold. On that. Now, when they on that curtain, the cherubim were three-dimensional or two-dimensional? Two-dimensional. They were two-dimensional. The altar of showbread, did that bread stay there all the time? No, it was taken and replaced, correct? Why? Okay, because it doesn't stay, you know, fresh and good. And that was, of course, part of the symbology, is that everything in connection with Jesus is perfection. Right, and all of this represents the ministry of Christ. What about the altar of incense? What happened there? Two things happened there. Incense obviously was burned, but do you know what else was there? At the base of the altar of incense, it must have been a horrible looking sight. There was blood, thick mats of blood there, where the priest would sprinkle it before the altar, before the veil. So there we have these, the candlesticks, seven of them, right? Okay, the number of perfection, of course. Lit, they were to remain lit. How long were they supposed to stay lit? Forever, right? And where did the fire come from? It was burning on oil, you're right. Where did they get the actual fire to start it in the first place, though? It was sacred fire, wasn't it? Okay, it was fire that came from God. Now that we've gone to that, have you ever stopped to take a look at the most holy place? In the most holy place, let's start with the bread of the presence. Do we have any bread in the most holy place? The manna, bread from heaven. The bread that was in the outer court was baked by the priests, unleavened, of course, but put in there. But in the most holy place, we have a greater representation of it with the manna that came from heaven and that was never replaced, was it? It stayed continuously. So we have here a greater representation of the bread. Let's take the altar of incense. This was not something that many people are commonly aware of. I wasn't until I actually studied it a while ago. But there was also, between the cherub, an incense burner made of gold. And a lot of people, we always see the ark pictured, right, with it but there's no incense burner. Maybe that's just the artist not wanting it to get in the way of their Shekinah, you know, painting or something. But there was an incense burner in which the high priest on the Day of Atonement would put incense and burn it. And there was also blood that the high priest took and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant. He's seeing some similarities. Now, as far as the golden candlesticks, this is where it really gets, the illustration is really much, much more vivid in the most holy than it was in the holy. Because what do we have in the most holy place lighting it? The visible presence of God, right? Visible presence of God. As far as the angels on the veil, in the holy place, they're two-dimensional. In the most holy place, they are three-dimensional, and I believe life-size. We're very close to it. You see something here. Isn't it interesting that you see a representation in the holy place that is glorious, but you see a much greater representation in the most holy place? They are the same, but one is greater than the other. One is there and it's tangible, but it is not, it's only partial. Isn't it? The light there wasn't the light of, from the glory of God, but the one behind the curtain was. So here we have a representation, a service that is partial, incomplete, if you will. But right behind the veil, we have the reality. We have the reality. Now, these two compartments are figures, representations of salvation. And so if we see in one compartment a representation that is not complete, that is not full, and yet we see its complete and full representation in the second compartment, what does that say to you about the plan of salvation? Since the holy place represents the ministration of Christ in the gospel era, and you think about it, it does. You take the bread of the presence. It is Christ who nourishes and sustains his people. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. It is only Christ that nourishes us. It says that God has sent his spirit into our hearts, right? It is the flame of God in the human heart that enables it to yearn after God, because man does not do that naturally. It is not something we are capable of or desire in any way, and yet we have it there. We have the altar of incense. If you look in Revelation, that incense is to ascend with the prayers of God's people, right? To cover the stench of our deformity and our sin. Ellen White says that even our prayers and our best desires passing through the corrupting influence of our sinful nature are corrupted. And yet Christ's merits are there to make our prayers acceptable to God. It's an illustration of justification. It's an illustration that God justifies. That it's through Christ that we can come into intimate connection with him, where our puny, miserable, sinful voices can be heard with gracious favor by a loving God. It's a vehicle which he has provided. And we see that in the holy place service, in the daily ministration of Christ. We see all of these similarities. The angels that attend us, but we don't see them, do we? They're not visible to our eyes. We see their evidence of their existence. We see that they interact in our lives. And when the veil is removed, we're really going to see it, aren't we? But you see, there's a deficiency here. Do we now yet come into the visible presence of God? No. His light lights our hearts. The light that lighteth every man that comes into the world shines in our hearts. And yet it's incomplete. It's incomplete. You see, this shadowy service had within itself shadows, because the holy place and all of the things that happened there on a daily basis were only a shadow of what lay right behind the veil. And what lay behind the veil was not a shadow, but the reality. The reality. And it is God's desire to bring us into the reality of our salvation. Now, I would like to go back now to our text, our scripture reading. It says here, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, we hear a lot about righteousness by faith, don't we? And are we righteous by faith? It's the only way we can be righteous, correct? There's the only kind of righteousness we possess. And it says here, it says that we wait in the hope of righteousness by faith. And Paul in Romans says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For if what a man sees, he has. And why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we wait patiently for it? Isn't that odd? Perhaps there's a little bit more to righteousness by faith. Perhaps the righteousness by faith which we have through the blood of Christ, perhaps just like in the sanctuary service, perhaps just behind the veil, there's something more. something more real, something we are waiting for. Because every single one of us, no matter how much Christ dwells in the heart and lives his life out in us, we all, the Bible says, offend in many things. We do. There is, though, a hope of righteousness by faith. It says here, and we believers also groan, speaking of the Spirit and the light, we also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste. A foretaste of future glory. Now, when I say that word glory, what comes to your mind? Very bright light, correct? And I think it's said this way on purpose, because when you walked into the holy place in the sanctuary, you saw the seven golden light bowls there burning. But they were only a dim illustration of the glory that lay just behind the curtain. Just behind the curtain. Is it possible that there are shadows within the shadows when it comes to the gospel? Is it possible that what we have every day of our lives, the justification that we possess, that makes us acceptable to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, is also incomplete, and that there is something more? Well, Paul said it. We wait in hope, or the eager anticipation, if you would prefer, of righteousness by faith. Is it possible that it's not complete, that there's something more to come? Is it possible that what we have now is a shadow of what is behind the veil? It says that we have the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of future glory. What does that mean? It says that those who do not have the Spirit of God are not his children. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit that we have within us is a foretaste of something else? It's only just you know how mom was making cookies? She's okay, you can only have a little piece of chip pecan cookie, whatever it was, you pick your cookie. Anyway, it's just a taste, and what did it make you want? More. You want the whole cookie, right? And this is the picture that Paul is drumming up here, is that even though we have the Spirit, and what is the role of the Spirit in the lives of God's people? It says that you are not controlled by your sinful nature if the Spirit of God controls you. And so when it says that the presence and the work and the results that are wrought in our lives by the Spirit of God are simply a foretaste of something more. Is there something behind the veil? Is what we see now a shadow of something greater? I think it is. It says in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and now we live with great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation. Don't we have salvation? Don't we have something? Of course we do. These things I write unto you that you may know that you have present tense eternal life. And yet here, we have an priceless inheritance kept for us in heaven, and that God, through his power, is protecting us until we receive it. Is it not possible there's something more? Something more that we have not understood? Something behind the veil? Is it not possible that what we see now in our Christian experience is just a shadow of what's coming? I think that's what the sanctuary service, I mean, it taught a lot of things, but I'd never really realized that there were shadows within shadows. It also says in Romans 5:2, by whom also, speaking of Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's God's glory? Is it just that bright light? So it's like we stand in hope of we're going to get shiny too. And that's not what it's talking about at all. You remember Moses? When he went up on the mountain, he asked God a question. He requested something of God. And what was it? Show me your glory. And God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will declare the name of the Lord. And I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to take all of your the inquiries that you might be that might be percolating in your mind right now, but maybe you should take a look. What is the glory of God? Some nice homework. Because it says here, we have an eager expectation of the glory of God. There's something going on behind that veil. Christ has been doing something, people. He hasn't been sitting on his thumbs since 1844. Something's going on. He said, I go to prepare a place for you in a house that has many mansions. It's not a building project. I mean, I've seen some behind schedule building projects, and that's not what he's talking about. There's something going on that we only have the slightest hint of in our daily experience now that is so much greater, so much more glorious. And very soon, the veil is going to be removed. It's going to be drawn back forever. And the shadows will flee, and the glory of God will be revealed. And for those of us who are found as his children, there'll never be another shadow ever again. When Shauna was going to play 10,000 Angels, she asked me, is it okay if I play that? I said, you know, I know it was Dad's favorite song. And, you know, those of you who know him, Dad passed away not too long ago. And I said, I think it'll be okay. I think it'll be okay. You know I have to preach right after you play it, but I think it'll be okay. I didn't bother to ask my sister. Sorry, sis. I totally spaced that. But there's coming a day when all the shadows will be gone. Is it perhaps the problem of the last church that we think we know everything, that we are content, we think we have possessed everything there is to have, that we're rich and increased in goods and don't need anything and don't realize that what we have now is just a shadow of what's coming? We have a priceless inheritance. There's coming a time when the shadows will be gone, and my prayer is that you will study it. What really does God have? What's been going on? And what's going to happen? God bless you.